Welcome to Willow Creek Fellowship in Plano, Texas. Here now is our senior pastor, David Applegate.
You noticed in your bulletin that the title of my sermon is, quote, teaching. That's because Julie has to get the bulletin done by a certain day of the week, and God hadn't given me the message yet. Well, it doesn't normally happen that way. I usually know at least a week, maybe two, in advance of where he's headed. I may not know the title, but I know where he's headed me. Look, I want you guys to understand something about your preacher. I've been educated far beyond my intelligence. I can sit down and just open the Bible randomly and point to a verse and go and research it out and teach it. God's given me the equipment to do that. But when it comes to standing here before you and with people who listen, not only now, but when it gets put onto the website, I can't tell you how I am not remotely, faintly, in any way interested in doing that. I have to have God leading me to what he wants me to say to you. I won't settle for anything less. It's just that simple. To just take this glibly and just make it an academic exercise scares the willies out of me because I am not willing to compromise myself by just taking matters into my own hand. Remember that sin, that first one, the sin of self-determination? Not willing to do that. And so I need you to pray. And I said this at the end of our study in Ephesians, to pray that God will show me what he wants me to say to you. So you're an active part of that. And yesterday, it was late in the afternoon. Marcia and Hannah had already come home from work. I'd been sweating bullets. I talked with Dean Austin a little bit, and I told her, pray for me, because I don't know what God wants me. I don't have a clue. I mean, I would go to these different passages that would come to my mind, and they would just, when I know when it is, when I go to the passage that comes to my mind and it jumps off the page, I don't know how to describe it. I know. That's the one. And that hadn't happened. And it was like 4:30 going on 5. That's not normal. And I was talking to Dean actually in the middle of the day, and I was telling her, and she said, well, God will tell you when he's ready. And I said, well, he needs to hurry. Something along those lines. Sonny's coming, you know. And she said, that sounds like maybe a little control. You needing a little bit more control of the situation. And I just, thank you, Dean. And she prayed. I said, I want you to pray for me. And she said, okay, let's pray right now. And she prayed over me over the phone. And I finally got to the point where she was praying me to, where I just said, okay, it's not my job. I can't make you show me. I'm telling you this so that you can have an idea about who this guy is that's standing in front of you. And so when Hannah and Marcia got home, they said, let's go to Jason's Deli out on, was it Parker, and get a salad. And I said, that sounds good. I've been wanting a salad, and we'll head out that way. I'm in the back seat because Marcia drives because she gets car sick. Hannah was riding in the front seat because she gets car sick. I'm sitting in the back because I never get car sick, and I just laid my head back, and I said, Lord, what are you going to show me? And it clicked. I already have. And I said, I need a pen and paper. And Hannah handed me a little notepad and a pen. That's the right there. And I wrote down a truth about the temptation of Jesus. See, I thought we were done. I thought we were moving on, and I kept waiting for what's next. I wasn't done. God wasn't done with that teaching about the temptation of Jesus. He brought to my mind something that he had said to me early on when I first started the study, which was a month ago. And that's what we're going to do today. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 3, we're going to be in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. So, you know, loosen up and get ready because we're going to have a Bible drill. But we have been looking these last weeks at the anatomy of a temptation from Matthew chapter 4, and what I was focusing on and what God had me focusing on was not so much the theological implications of what, as far as our salvation goes, of what Jesus accomplished, but we were focused on how the enemy was trying to trip our Lord up, how he was trying to take him into bondage under his rule, how he was trying to get Jesus to hand his freedom over and to enslave him, just like he did Adam and Eve. And we identified the three major sins that he was tempting Jesus with. First was turn the stones into bread. Remember that? The sin of self-determination, acting independently of God. Second, take yourself up on this temple and throw yourself down and people will worship you because he's giving the angels charge over you. You won't strike your foot against the ground. He's going to protect you. He's going to catch you. That's the sin of selfish arrogance, putting the Lord to the test. And then he just said, I'll give you the whole world if you'll bow down and worship me. And that would have been the sin of selfish ambition. But Jesus was victorious over all of them. But as we studied them, we were making ourselves aware of how the enemy would try to enslave us. But that's not the last lesson God had for us, and I found that out yesterday about 5 o'clock. Let me front load what I'm going to say to you today and what God has put in my heart to say to you today by saying that from a salvation perspective, that the victory won by Jesus in the wilderness temptation, what him overcoming the temptations of the enemy, was a direct answer to the failure of Adam in the garden. Let me say that again. Jesus being victorious over the temptation in the wilderness was a direct answer by God to the failure of Adam, who failed the temptations in the garden. The temptations that Adam failed were successfully resisted by Jesus, the Son of God. Where Adam failed, our champion was victorious. Look with me real quickly, if you will, at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to go back to the fall, where the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, failed. God had made Adam his vice regent. He had given dominion to man on the earth. He had told Adam, you will rule over all of the earth. And even in chapter 2, where he brings all the different animals that he's created, and Adam names them, and whatever Adam called them, that's what they were called. That is a sign of authority. You remember when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel all went into captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar, their names weren't Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they weren't Daniel or Belshazzar, is what Nebuchadnezzar changed their names to. Those were names that the king gave them. And basically what he was saying to them was, you're mine, and you're no longer Daniel, you're Belshazzar. And he did the same with the other three. It was a sign of authority. It was a sign of ownership. And that's what Adam naming the animals in creation shows us that he was given dominion. But when we read in chapter 3, we read where he hands dominion to Satan. And he gives up his dominion that he had been given by God. Let's read together chapter 3, Genesis, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He knows better than that, but he's just blowing it up, you know. Again, he's quoting God, but he's misquoting God, just like he did with Jesus in the wilderness. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, you will die." Now Eve is misquoting God. He did not tell them in the original command not to touch it. He said, you can't eat from that fruit. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. First of all, we need to dispel a myth that this sin is laid at the feet of Eve. It is not. We're going to see a little later on in our study today that it's laid at the feet of Adam. Why? Because Adam was created before Eve. And I've talked to this with a couple this week, that in the first chapter of creation, it basically says that God created man, he created them male and female, and it was on the sixth day. Remember that? In chapter 2, Adam is created early on in the creation week, before the beasts of the field and the cattle and the birds of the sky. It's at the end of all of that that Eve, God puts Adam into a sleep and he opens his side, kind of like when Jesus' side was opened, to purchase his bride. Eve or the church? Yes. And God took the rib and he formed into it the woman. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she came from Ish. She shall be called woman, because she came from man." Now, I'm going to make some feminists mad, and I don't care. Because if you get mad, you don't understand what God's teaching is here. Adam was the head of his wife, just as the Father is the head of the Son and of the Spirit, just as Jesus is the head of the church. It doesn't mean she was worth less than Adam, because let me tell you a little secret. The creation of mankind was not complete with Adam. It wasn't complete until on the sixth day when he created Eve. Then the human race was complete. Then mankind was complete. The importance of Eve and the woman in our race, in our human existence, cannot be underestimated. But there is a chain of command that God has set up, that the husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church. You don't believe me? Go back and read Ephesians 5 again. And I don't care. It could have been the other way around. What God says is perfect. What he puts in place is perfect. And the more we protest it, the more we prove him right. That doesn't mean that man has the right to lord over his wife. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 says that the man is to give her honor as a fellow heir of grace. There's neither male nor female, Paul says. There's neither slave or free. There's neither Scythian nor Greek. We are all the same. The foot of the cross is level ground, and we are all worth the blood of Jesus. Male or female, it doesn't matter. That's what God paid for us. It's a conferred value. So don't get yourself in a tizzy over this. It's not feminine. It's not misogyny. It's the way God created us. Men and women, did y'all know men and women are different? I'm really happy with that situation. And we have different roles. And this word where he says he will make for him a helper is talking about someone who comes to the rescue. Literally can be used for someone who comes to the rescue. So it is in no way demeaning to the woman, to the female of the species. It isn't. And if you think it is, you need to repent and let God teach you what it really means. But in the chain of command, Adam is the head of his wife. He was the first in creation. She was taken from him, like the church was taken from the side of Jesus when his blood was spilled and he purchased for himself the bride. Go and read about how much he loves his church. It's a place of honor. But he's still the head of the church. Notice who the serpent addresses. He said to the woman. He didn't address the man. Some would say, well, that's because Adam wasn't there. Oh, yes, he was. Verse 6. And she gave also to her husband with her, who was with her, and he ate. What Jesus is to the church, Adam was supposed to be to his wife. And when the serpent addressed the woman instead of the man, it was a slap in the face of God. The deceiver circumvented God's chain of command that had been set in place by the Creator. And that's bad enough. What's even worse is that Adam allowed it to happen. To the casual reader, you may think, well, Adam wasn't there, but he was there. He should have stepped up the moment that serpent addressed Eve. At the moment that he began tempting the woman, Adam, his position and his responsibility was to step between them and say the same thing that Jesus said to the serpent and the deceiver in the wilderness. Depart. Leave. You have no right or portion here. She's mine, not yours. Hit the bricks. But he didn't. Why? Because he was in agreement. He was hiding behind his wife. In this temptation, we see the same temptations to sin that Jesus faced in the wilderness. It says, she took from the fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Acting independently of God. Self-determination. It also says, you will surely not die, for God knows that the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. Selfish arrogance. She bought into that hook, line, and sinker. I'm going to get what I want. God can take a hike. Scares me to even say that. And then when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, to make one like God, is what she's thinking. She took from its fruit. Selfish ambition. They failed every test. The devil hates God, and he wanted to enslave the pinnacle of God's creation, who he had created in his own image, whom he had put in a perfect garden. and had made perfect people. And he wanted to pollute that and destroy it, just like he wants to pollute and destroy every good thing that has come from God. And he succeeded. Woe to us. He succeeded. And the blame is laid squarely at the feet of Adam. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 5. Thank God that Genesis chapter 3 is not the end of the Bible. It's not the end of the story. Because before Adam ever sinned, God had a plan from eternity past for a champion to come. The Jews called him Messiah. The Greeks called him Christos. And we know him as Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. And when we read in Romans chapter 5, as this great passage has just told us, there we have been justified through faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 12 it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so it spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, who gave the law, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Listen, who is a type of him who was to come. He was a type. Now, he failed at it, but he was a type. He was a forerunner. He was a prophecy. He was a picture of the one who would come. He was the first Adam, pointing through the portals of history and the portals of time to the second Adam, who is our champion and who sets all things right. Listen to what it says. What Adam did as a corporate head of mankind, what he lost for us, has been forever reclaimed by our great champion, Jesus Christ. He says, death reigned from Adam until Moses, and it even reigns now. Because when sin entered into the world, death entered through sin. The only way to take out of this world death and corruption and decay and depravity is to judge sin, is forever to remove sin from the world. Well, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? It really does. But what if you have a friend or a coworker or a cousin or a child or a parent that doesn't know Jesus? That hasn't been forgiven, that hasn't been redeemed, that hasn't been born again. They are still in Adam. And when judgment comes on Adam's sinful race, they will be swept away with that judgment into an eternity, a Christless eternity, in a place called hell. I believe in a literal burning hell because Jesus taught that. And so God, because he is rich in mercy and he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, he has not yet brought that final judgment. He's waiting for men and women and boys and girls to come to the champion, to come to Jesus, who has paid for their sin, who has ransomed them back to himself. And we're going to get into that in just a second. But what Adam did, Christ has undone. If, look in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, what? For if by the transgression of the one, the first Adam, death reigned through the first Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience, in verse 19, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. What Adam lost, what Adam surrendered, Jesus has reclaimed. And we have that living hope in us that at the end of the age, we're going to see it in all of its glory. That's why Paul says when we are born again, we're given the Holy Spirit, which is a pledge. It is a guarantee of that future redemption. We are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. We are justified. We are in the process of sanctification, and someday we will experience glorification. That's theology from the first century and before. All of this has been provided by our Lord. But where he says, through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, isn't he talking about the cross? Yes. He became obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians chapter 2. Wrote it down right there on that piece of paper. Yeah, Philippians chapter 2. So how does this link in and dovetail with the temptation in the garden? Oh, that's a great question. I'm glad you asked that. I want you to think about David facing Goliath. Remember the story? 1 Samuel chapter 17. It is a picture of our champion. He was the champion of God's chosen race, David, King David, a man after God's own heart. When he went down into that valley, in the valley of Elah, and he was crossing a brook, he picked up five stones, and he put them in his shepherd pouch, and his sling was in his hand. And as he walked toward the giant began to run toward him, and at that point, I probably would have run the other direction, but he didn't. He took a stone from his pouch, he put it in his sling, and he ran toward the giant. Because unlike the armies of Israel, David did not see God through the size of the giant. He saw the giant through the size of his God. And by faith, he charged that 9'9" warrior clothed in armor, and he began to whip that little sling. It wasn't a slingshot like this, by the way. It was a pouch with two strings on attaching it, and the shepherds would use it to hit animals that were trying to attack. And it was a shepherd's weapon, and he would whirl it and get it going. And just at the right moment, he would let one of the strings go, and the rock would become a projectile. And it did. And it hit the enemy right between the eyes, right in the grill, you know, I mean, boom. And down he went. And it says he killed him. But then go back and read it. It says when he hit him with the rock, he killed him. But then he goes up to the giant, and there's no sword in David's hand, so he took the giant's own sword, and he killed him. He cut his head off. You can't kill somebody twice. You can only kill somebody once, right? So here's the picture. When Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, every time the enemy brought something to him, on both all three occasions, he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy, one of the five books of Moses. How many stones did David pick up? It's not by accident. How many stones did he use? One. And just as David used one of the five stones that he had in his pouch, Jesus used one of the Pentateuch, one of the five books of Moses every time. And when he won, and he told Satan to depart from him, it's the same thing as the rock hitting the giant in the face and him falling down. It rendered him helpless. But the battle wasn't over yet. The victory hadn't been completely won. It wasn't until he hung on the cross as God's Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, as God's given sacrifice for my sin and for your sin and for our redemption, he took the devil's own sword, death, and with it, he took the snake's head off. You say, well, the snake's still moving. He's still active. Yeah, he is. You ever seen a snake with his head cut off? You'll never see him more active than that. The devil knows he's defeated. The devil knows we have a champion. The devil knows we have a redeemer. The devil knows that we have been born again of not by silver and not by gold, but by the blood of the Lamb. And so as Adam failed, Jesus prevailed. Jesus emerged victorious so that he, as our corporate head, could be once and for all the one who could provide redemption for mankind and for Adam's fallen race. Just as David rendered the giant enabled and disabled with his sling, so Jesus rendered the enemy defenseless in his victory in the wilderness temptation. And just as David used the giant's sword, Jesus used the devil's sword of death to overcome and to defeat him. He is our champion. He is our model. In his victory over Satan in the wilderness, he is our champion. He has won the victory for us, and he has modeled how we are to stand against the schemes of the devil. The enemy is defeated. And his days are numbered. But don't think that God is not going to keep his promise. But he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He's waiting. The victory's already been won. It doesn't have to be won. It's already won. And we're waiting to the end of the time when he sweeps all sin and all sinners and all the people who were lost away with the enemy. So what's our job? Before that happens, we must try to reach as many people as we can with this truth of a risen Savior. Because with the resurrection, God said amen to the cross. With the resurrection, God raised up a new king, and his name is Jesus. So all who put their trust in Jesus, all who believe in him, all who suspend themselves on him, every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl who receive him, to them he gives the right to become the sons and daughters of God. And it's true of me, it's true of you, and it's true of those people outside these walls who are running 100 miles an hour in the wrong direction. Our Father, we thank you for this great victory that you have shown us today through your servant David, who was also a type of Jesus. We thank you for the victory that has been won. How do we thank you for that, Lord? How do we begin to comprehend it? Lord, enlarge our hearts. Open our eyes and our minds to be able to comprehend the infinite while still being finite. Everything has been summed up in your Son, Jesus Christ. You even told us that in Ephesians 1:10. That you have summed up all things in him, meaning you have restored everything that was lost. And that we don't have to wait to the end of the age to begin to walk in that. We can do it right now, today. As your children, to by faith walk in the power of your Holy Spirit. Holy Father, for those who don't know you, all they have to do is come and receive, to agree with you. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve condemnation. Yes, I am in Adam. So, Lord, save me. The best way I know how, I'm asking you to save me. Come into my heart. Give me that new birth that brings me from death into life. I receive it by faith. Father, this is your moment of decision for your people. And so I ask in Jesus' name that you empower it, that you infuse it with the presence of your Holy Spirit to maximize every mind, every heart, so that we can take it in.
We pray the Holy Spirit has enlightened you today. Our sermons are on the internet at willowcreekfellowship.org. You're invited to visit us in person in Plano, Texas at 1804 Avenue P at 19th Street. Or visit us live on the internet Sundays at 10:45 a.m. Central U.S. Time at willowcreekfellowship.org. God bless you.